Well, if you have your Bible open at Luke chapter 7 tonight, it would be helpful from these verses 18 to 35. Up to now, in the Gospel of Luke, there has been something of a head of steam building up in terms of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were in this Gospel, we saw Christ, as it were, at the funeral of the only son of the widow of Nain. We saw Jesus reach into the kingdom of the dead, as it were, and pull back into the kingdom of the living, the only son of that widow woman, right as the funeral was taking place. Earlier in chapter 7, the centurion's servant was critically ill and at death's door. And again, Christ, as it were, locked death's door and restored the man to wellness and to health again. We've seen earlier in the Gospel Christ healing the paralyzed man let down on a stretcher through a hole in the roof and forgive him his sins. We've seen Christ curing a leper. We've seen Christ casting out demons. And with all that going on, with all that background, you can understand how a head of steam must have been building up. You can understand why vast crowds were gathering, why there was so much interest in Jesus Christ. In the words of someone else, they said at this time, "We have never seen anything like this." And that's why it's so surprising when we turn to Luke 7 and verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" I feel like saying to John, "What more do you want, John? What more do you want?" But let's remind ourselves for a moment or two about the identity of John the Baptist. John, remember, was the first true prophet to appear in Israel after a 400-year-old silence. Richard was preaching through the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. He finished it last Sunday evening. And between the end of the book of Malachi and the start of the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, we have 400 years. 400 years. And the prophecy of Malachi had forecast that a Messiah would come, a forerunner to the Messiah. There would be a figure, a forerunner. But in that period of time, those 400 years, there had been nothing. People kept watching, waiting, looking, hoping, but nothing until John. And under the scene of time comes this man, John the Baptist, as he is called here in verse 20. He is, as it were, the prophet Elijah reborn. He is God's messenger. He has come with a message of turning, that men and women were to turn from sin and turn to God. He's a voice calling in the wilderness, we are told. Literally, he's preaching out in the wilderness, but also metaphorically, he's preaching in the wilderness because the institutional church wants nothing to do with him. And his message is, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for the Lord. And the message is summarized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent or turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it wasn't just the message that was striking. The man was also striking, as Jesus makes clear here in Luke chapter 7. In verse 24, for example, we are told that Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he said to the crowd, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Did you go out to see someone who is just like a reed beside a riverbank, and when the wind blows, he blows to the left or he blows to the right? Was that John, just someone blowing in the wind? If not," says Jesus in verse 25, "what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When people go for jobs, they often ask someone to provide a character reference for them. Well, if ever someone was given a character reference, it was John the Baptist. As Jesus says about him, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Here's the greatest human being, apart from Jesus Christ, who has ever lived, John the Baptist. Jesus had the highest regard for John, a man whose lifestyle perfectly backed up the message of his lip, as it had to do. John was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the town crier who was announcing the coming of the Lord. But having said all of that, this is why verse 18 and 19 are so strange. John sent his disciples to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" And scholars have pored over these words, and they've come up with all sorts of explanations for why John was asking this question. Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? I believe key to understanding it is to remember the fact that when John asked this question, John was in prison. John, remember, was a prisoner of Herod because he had preached against the marriage of Herod. Some marriages are unlawful in the eyes of God. And Herod had preached this message, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herod had thrown him into jail. And being in jail, he wouldn't have seen any of the miracles of Christ, because just as Christ's ministry was beginning, that was when John was arrested and jailed. Being in prison, he wouldn't have seen the miracles that Christ had performed. He wouldn't have heard any of Christ's preaching, most likely. Everything that John heard about Jesus was secondhand. And besides all that, where's Judgment Day? Because the Messiah, when the Messiah came, was meant to bring with him Judgment Day. And John knew his preaching was a message of turning. It was calling people to repent from sin. And John's preaching created a very short window of opportunity. But he expected Judgment Day to come with the arrival of Messiah, the end of the world as we know it, the ushering in of the glory of the kingdom of heaven. So where was it? That's John's thinking. John has doubts. John has questions about Jesus. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And I don't suppose, you know, it's very different to the world in which we find ourselves living as well. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I think we are living in an increasingly complicated world, certainly an increasingly technological world, where robots, we are told, are the future, will not need human beings in the future, just robots will do it all. They're talking not too long away from driverless cars. You just go into your car and you just sit there and drink your cup of tea, and the car will take you where you want to go. Just this week, the Americans are talking about sending people back to the moon. But it's people's personal lives that I think are increasingly complicated. Life, modern life, seems to be complicated, but personal lives seem to be increasingly complicated. Never mind the challenges of Brexit. If you're following all that, I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for myself following all of that, because sometimes it's just so complicated. But never mind political challenges. It's the challenges of LGBT stuff, the challenges of behavioral difficulties with children, the challenges of marriage breakdowns and divorce, the challenges of mental health, never mind physical ailments. And so we ask God, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? Because people have puzzling questions for God, don't they? The life in which we find ourselves living, they make us doubt. They cause us, life causes us tensions, sometimes anger, sometimes frustration. And like John, sometimes these doubts, these questions, these tensions can come from the most unexpected of people and the most unlikely of sources. But as I thought about this for tonight, I was thinking there's a comfort here in this question that John is asking. John, who was so much closer to Jesus in space and time. John, who had actually laid eyes on Jesus, and yet John has questions about Jesus. Here he is with doubts. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? We get something similar at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection of Christ. We're told the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In his commentary, Ralph Davies says, if Matthew was trying to feed you theological baloney, he would have suppressed mention of anyone, especially among Jesus' followers, doubting Jesus. And Ralph Davies says, the fact that Matthew so candidly and so openly notes it, the doubts, it tells me that Matthew has nothing to hide. He's not trying to cover over things, or he's not trying to sell you theological baloney. He's no secrets to hide. He's just telling you the way it is. As human beings, sometimes we doubt. And this comforted me tonight, because it's okay to talk about doubt. It gives us permission, I think, to talk about doubt. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to admit that sometimes you're in the dark and you don't understand. And I believe it's far healthier that that we should be like that, rather than go around with a false smile on our faces, pretending that everything's all right, when quite clearly everything is not all right. So you ask me tonight, do I have questions? Yes, I do. Are there things that I don't understand in life? Yes, there are. Do I ever feel like I'm in the dark? Yes, I do. Does doubt ever creep in? Yes, sometimes it does. There's questions that I wonder about, things I query. And in one sense, I'm with John. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So that's the question that is asked here. Secondly, let's see the answer that is given, verse 22. Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And note that phrase, "who does not fall away on account of me." At the recent men's convention in Belfast, as you know, there were a crowd of us up at that. I saw a chap I haven't seen in over 25 years. He and I were on a Christian Union committee together in our student days. And there he was at the convention 25 years or so later with his son. It's so lovely, and I was so encouraged to see him, because there was someone who had stood the test of time and who hasn't fallen away. But sadly, I can think of others, personal friends, who have fallen away, who haven't lasted the distance. And the parable of the sower is coming up at the start of chapter 8, which reminds me that not all who start will finish. And it's not the starting that's most important. It's the finishing that matters most. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he said there in verse 23, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So how do you prevent falling away? And what Jesus does here is that he directs John to himself. You're not sure, John? You're not sure if I'm the one to come, or should you start looking for another? Well, John, let's just consider a few things. Consider how I cure the diseased and the sick. Consider how I cast out demons and evil spirits. Consider how I give sight to the blind. Consider how I make the deaf to hear. Consider how I make the lame to walk. How I preach good news to the poor, how I even make the dead to live. John, has there ever been anyone like me? And surely the answer is no. Of course, there's never been anyone like Jesus Christ. Jesus probably had in mind here the words of Isaiah chapter 61, the text that he preached in his first sermon in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's never been and never will be anyone like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's not forget that. We don't come here to preach a church. We don't come here to preach a denomination. We don't come here to keep a building open. The message is Jesus Christ. Christ was offered on John Wesley when he preached. He wrote in his diary, "I offered them Christ. I offered them Christ." But upon Christ, the Spirit of God fully rested. Upon Christ was a life that was entirely sinless. His death uniquely atoned for sin. His resurrection from the grave was a game changer. And his ascension into heaven was earth shattering. For those who have doubts, the best advice is to fix your eyes upon Jesus and let the Spirit of Christ warm your heart. For most certainly, people will let you down. Family and friends, even church people will let you down. Congregations will let you down. Ministers will definitely let you down. Denominations will let you down. Maybe even you'll be let down by your own heart and by your own slow progress in the Christian life. Life events, life disappointments, accidents, whatever, old age, let you down. But Christ will never let you down. And that's what he is saying here to John the Baptist. "John, consider me. John, think about me. John, dwell on me. John, abide in me," as we've just been singing in that last hymn. "Show us Christ. Find your rest in me. Find your peace in me. Find your joy in me." The hymn writer put it like this: "So Christ in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." When your heart stops at Christ, well, it doesn't mean your life will necessarily be sorted, but it does mean your life will be an awful lot sweeter. And John is being directed here by Jesus. Jesus is saying, "John, look at me. Consider me." So the question has been asked. The question has been answered. Thirdly, there's a warning at the latter half of chapter 7 about the fickleness of the human heart. My first encounter with the word fickle, I don't know if it was yours as well, but was with Christmas crackers as a child. And do you remember the little red cellophane fish? Remember those? And you put it on your hand, and if it curled up a certain way, you were fickle. And then if you turned it the other way, it still curled up, and you're still fickle. You put it under the hand maybe of the most stable member of the family, and in their hand, it still curled up. And they were fickle as well, because it was the heat of your body just made it curl up. And I had to kind of go away and look up the meaning of the word fickle, having never encountered it before. It simply means, doesn't it, that we are changeable. It means we're unstable. It means as human beings we blow with the wind. And Jesus says here in verse 31, in this context, Jesus says in verse 31, he says, "To what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.'" In other words, people are never happy. Give them happy music and they'll say, "We'd rather have sad and slow songs." So give them sad and slow songs, and they say, "Can we not have happy songs?" The same with John the Baptist and Christ. When God gave them John the Baptist, this is what Jesus says here, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here's a glutton and a drunkard. When John the Baptist came, the people said, he's far too strict, he's mad, he's so strict. And then when Jesus came, they said, oh, he's far too loose. Never happy. Fickle. Hearts blowing with the wind. That's why the proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And what struck me was the phrase, above all else, guard your heart. Think how many things we have to do this week. Think how many things, maybe you have a list already written out of all the things you have to do this week. I wonder at the top of the list is guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. Because I know my heart is fickle. My heart blows hot and cold. My feelings come and go. I continually need to be reminded to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why Jesus says at the end of this section, verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all her children. How do you know who are wise as opposed to being foolish? How do you know the children of wisdom? Well, they're the ones who guard their hearts and make sure their hearts are fixed on Jesus Christ. Who keep on loving Christ, who keep on rejoicing in Christ. They're the ones who keep believing that all things really do work together for good to them that love God, even though at times their feelings wax and wane. Even though inside their hearts can sometimes be like washing machines, they're turning so fast. But their underlying conviction is, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I heard once about a saintly old lady who was gradually losing her memory. Details began to blur for her, and this woman throughout her life had made it a practice to memorize scripture. Her favorite verse was 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the one I've just quoted, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." As her condition deteriorated, she was finally confined to a bed in a nursing home. The family visited her, and she would still quote verses of Scripture, especially that verse, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. But as time passed, even parts of that verse began to slip. "I know whom I have believed," she would say. "He is able to keep what I have committed to him." Her voice grew weaker over time. The verse became shorter. "What I have committed to him." As she was dying, her voice became so faint, family members had to bend over to listen to the last few whispered words on her lips, and at the end there was only one word left of the verse: him. 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 It was all that was left, but wasn't it all that was needed? Him, him, him. That's what Jesus is saying to John the Baptist. All you need is me. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me tonight. All you need is me. Him, him, him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this scriptural passage, Lord, which is so honest. We thank you, Father, for John's question, and we thank you for the answer he got, and how we all need this, Lord, because we know all our hearts are fickle. We know all our hearts, Lord, are all over the place from day to day. But, Lord, in the midst of it all, what we need reminded of is of Jesus Christ, of him. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to really take on board what we have heard tonight. Help us, Lord, we pray, to focus on Christ. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, where we have a million and one other things other than Christ. Lord, may we get right priorities, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.